brought some extra copies, by the way, of my monthly teaching letter in case anyone likes it. I like this particular photo on the cover of it, little Christmas motif there. Many of you are already getting it, but if you would like an extra copy, there it is. We're going to be looking at Romans again, as we have been doing now for a while, and we'll continue to do for a good while. We're going to be looking at Romans chapter 4, and I've been away for 2 weeks, and so I'm going to have to give you a bit of a reminder, don't you think? Wouldn't that be a good idea just to see where we've been in Romans 4 at least, and then kind of bring you up to date? Now, Alfred was here, I believe, last week. Is this correct? He did both, and he was giving you some instruction concerning the liturgy, is that correct? Which is always helpful to have, isn't it? I mean, it's very helpful to, why do we do what we do? That sort of a thing, so that's very relevant. So let's take a look now at Romans 4. I'm going to begin in a prayer, and then we'll just get some thoughts together. This is, our topic today is going to be of a particular important nature. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for this opportunity for us to gather together, for the freedom that we have to do so. Let us not take that lightly. For the availability of your word, let us not take that lightly. So many people would give so much to have an access to this book. May we also enjoy the privilege of our health and be grateful for every tender mercy that you shower upon us, which we often take for granted. We pray that we might especially appreciate and revel in and treasure the relationship that we have with you through your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. We've been looking at Romans chapters 1 through 4 so far, and we're halfway through chapter 4. And I would like to kind of summarize 1 and 2 by saying that, again, we have this concept of the condemnation of both the Gentile, or the pagan, the one who has not heard the word, as well as of the moral and religious Jew in chapter 2, where he says that all people fall short of the glory, the character, the requirements, the holiness of God. A theme which I might mention is often overlooked these days. We see or hear little about the holiness of God, and yet it's a category in Scripture that is so often reinforced. What do you see when you encounter the holiness of God, when people encounter God in his manifest presence? How about Moses before the burning bush, or Joshua? How about Daniel, or perhaps Ezekiel? What about Isaiah when he had the vision of God? What was his response, his instinctive response? What was he saying? He didn't say, "My word, you're bigger than I thought you were." He didn't say, "My, you're impressive." What did he say? "I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips." You see, he's immediately struck with the awesome holiness of God. How about Peter? Recall when Jesus had just assumed an authority that was lost among men. And that was to speak to the wind and to the wave and say, "Hush, be still." What was Peter's response when he saw such a thing? Peter said, "Depart from me." Others say even the wind and the waves obey. Depart. He said, "Depart from me. I am a what? I'm a sinful man." In other words, he's saying, "I can't stand your presence." Or how about John in Revelation 1, when he saw the revelation of Christ in his glory, in his true resurrected glory? What was his response there? The one who used to lean against Jesus' breast at table fellowship. What was his response? You recall. What was it like? Was it not visceral? I mean, he fell down on his face like a dead man. My point is, if you were to see and encounter the holiness of God, the manifestation of God, you too would be overwhelmed by a sense of your own unworthiness and his burning, fierce righteousness. It's a category we often overlook in Scripture these days. We hear little about the holiness of God. We hear little about the fear of God. And yet these are biblical categories that are enforced because we need to understand how absolutely holy he is so that we can begin to appreciate the nature of grace. World religions tend either to reduce, as we've said many times before, the idea of God to our level, or to inflate our own goodness to reach that level, or to suppose that eventually we can attain that level, either through reincarnations or good works or any number of things. And somehow or other, we continually try through world religions to either bring God down to our level. Now, this is a big thing that David gave me here. I have to learn how to control it. It's very big. Either bring God down to our level or raise ourselves up. But you can do some fancy things with this. But you can raise ourselves. But one way or the other, the idea is that eventually we can kind of bring a mediating point between the two. This is the supposition. And as I've often been arguing in our times together, that's actually quite impossible, because the standard that God requires is such that it's so high that no human being can actually attain to it. Actually, on a true scale, as I often say, the best we can do is, it would be almost microscopic. Even the best deeds compared to the worst deeds, even a Mother Teresa in comparison with Jack the Ripper, compared to the holiness of God, the relative differences would be actually microscopic if you wanted to have a true scale. So we must, again, take our eyes off of looking at other people and look instead at this requirement, which is Christ. And what we see in Christ is the burning, awesome holiness of the living God, before whom people would be overwhelmed. It's the same one who manifested himself in the Old Testament, and the same one who manifests himself in the New as being the perfection of righteousness. Thus, Paul is arguing that the better we grasp the nature of the living God, the more we will need to realize our utter inadequacy, how we all have sinned, as he summarizes it in chapter 3, And what's the image he says? All have sinned, and what do? They fall short of the glory of God. Nobody can attain to it. All, that's a universal image there, having concluded that both Jew and Gentile are all under sin. All of us fall short of that holiness of the living God. Then the solution becomes manifest in chapter 3. Now, having created the sense of need, he's now able to communicate God's solution to our need. That's the issue we have. You might recall that, some time ago, we looked at the four kind of connections here. I'm changing colors because David's given me four of these colors, and it's nice to have a lot of them. But we look at the first image was God's position. Yeah, I could even do calligraphy. I'll have to get really fancy with this thing here. And then there was number two, our condition. And what was God's position? We saw, this is a while ago, but God's position that he loves us, but he's also holy. He wants a relationship with us, but our condition is that we fall short of that relationship in thought, word, and deed. God's provision, then, is the solution. So he had God's provision, and that's what we see in chapter 3 of Romans. So here's Romans 1 and 2, really, is God's position and our condition, in essence. Romans 3 is God's provision, given the fact that we all fall short of the holiness and glory of God, and given the fact, therefore, that any kind of work system will be woefully inadequate, God's provision has now become evident. And then number 4 goes back to our. And the word that we used was our decision. And what we meant by that, and this was with Search Ministries, so I have a little track called The Search. And what was meant by that is that ultimately we either are moving toward or away from God, and ultimately we must either respond to or reject his overtures toward us. And so the idea here is our decision is really the image of faith. It is our faith righteousness. So that God loves us, wants a relationship. We, in our condition, have fallen short of the holiness of God. In his provision, he's made it possible for us to know him. And our response to that provision is one of faith, not of works. It is a reception of his gift. Any questions on that concept? Because I want to make sure that's clear. Because Paul now unpacks that in chapter 4 and develops now, having made the conclusion of what Christ has done, and we saw in the last part of chapter 3 that we have the last 10 verses, or some of the richest verses in all of Scripture to summarize the redemptive work of Christ. It's a rich text and worthy of reflection and meditation in your own study. Then chapter 4 expands, illustrates, illumines the concept of faith and what it means then to walk by faith. And the emphasis in chapter 4, verses 1 to 8, we saw was that it's apart from human works. And that is to say, this is an issue here of the case of Abraham, that God imputed righteousness apart from works, and with David, that he did not take into account his unrighteousness. So we have a kind of a positive and a negative example of communicating that same idea, that it is apart from human works. And furthermore, verses 9 to 12, which we looked at 3 weeks ago, said that it's also apart from divine ordinances. There the circumcision was the seal of the covenant. Here the imagery is the idea of the ordinances and baptism and the Lord's Supper. While being very important, it's important to see that the ordinances of God are independent of the salvation of an individual. I mean, this is the trap so many people have fallen into. They suppose that because they were baptized, they suppose that because they take communion week after week, that they know Jesus Christ. And they have religion without a relationship. Again and again, we see this common dilemma. And people are somehow wooed into the illusion of a relationship, or supposing that they're fine merely because they take the ordinances or they've been participated in the ordinances. And we saw there as well, though, that that the ordinances of God are given as signs of great spiritual truth and realities, and that really when we participate at the Eucharist, we are really acknowledging that that's an outward sign of an inward invisible spiritual reality, but that taking the Lord's Supper without knowing Christ would be something that would actually condemn us. But, on the other hand, it is an act of obedience, and it is a reflection and a dramatic act of communion, of a portrait of our oneness with Christ. When we receive the bread and the wine, we are thereby identifying ourselves, and that's a sacramental dimension where it portrays visibly, tangibly, palpably, an invisible and spiritual reality, so that it makes it more visible to us, and we share it together, not individually, but we do it in a concert, in communion, so that there's this idea of table fellowship. I think I may have shared, did I share with you about the love feast that we had at our men's conference? I had a little retreat up in the Smoky Mountains a couple of weekends ago. I guess I couldn't have because I wasn't here. That's why I was away 2 weeks ago. What am I, an idiot? The fact is, 2 weeks ago we had a men's retreat in the Smoky Mountains that I do periodically. And then last week I was away because of the couples conference, and some of us in the church were there, and I was just telling on the Elsners how I visited with them at 11:30 and saw them in their PJs in their room, and they still let me in. That talks about a real friendship. But the fact is, it was a great time we had together. But going 2 weeks ago, the highlight of our time was when there was a group of 16 guys who were up in the mountains there in the Smokies, and we were going to cook out. Some of the guys brought some wonderful food. You know, they prepared some baked potatoes, and they were cooking out some fillets and salad and bread and all, you know, and a nice Bordeaux wine and everything we had. And the table was nicely spread. You'd think we were in roughing it. We weren't roughing it, let me tell you. But then it was about 10 minutes before the meal. Suddenly we decided, a couple of us, this is not just going to be an ordinary meal. We're going to make this an agape, a love feast, something like they did in the first century. And you can see what it was like in chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians, when they'd gather together. Some, it says, would get there too early and they'd get drunk, or some would eat too much. And he says, no, wait till everybody's together. If you can't restrain yourself, then eat before you come, if that's your problem. But the point is that they used to get together, and the whole meal was a Eucharistic feast. It was a communion feast. It was called an agape or a love feast. And what we did, because I used to go to a church. We started a church back in Dallas called Emmanuel's Fellowship when I was when I finally, when Karen really was, and I were really working with a lot of hippies and street people, people who were into psychedelic drugs and so forth, and about 1969, whole bunches of them came to faith in Christ. And it's an interesting story because Karen, we thought she was a Christian when she came with me to seminary, and it was about a year and a half later, and then she came to faith, and right after that's when all these people we were working with came to faith in Christ. We didn't have anywhere to put them. Because none of these people, their long hair and their looks, could go and fit in a Dallas church, you can imagine. So we created a Saturday night church, and it met in homes. And we had about 60, 70, 80 people. Average age was probably about 23, I'm going to guess. And it was a remarkable experience because we instinctively created a drama where it was about a three-hour time together, and we'd pray and sing and share. But then what we would do is we would have, as the culmination, would be the communion. And sometimes we'd actually have a meal together with that. But as we were sharing during the communion, people would share songs and hymns and spiritual songs and psalms and words of prayer and a wide variety of things, and that would go on. And we'd always discover, and that would also culminate in the sermon. It would be a sermon and so forth. But it would always culminate with the drama of the communion at the very end. And the interesting thing about this was that there'd always be a theme that would merge together. Well, this is sort of what we did in the mountains. And I took the bread and I broke it, and we prayed over that. And I taught about table fellowship. I did about a 15-minute teaching from Genesis to Revelation on the communal meal and the idea of table fellowship, and how even the idea of Moses and the 70 elders of Israel going up to the mountains, and God's the one who fed them. They ate and drank before the presence of God, and this image of table covenant meals, very insignificant concept, running it through into the New Testament with Christ, and then also into the 19th chapter of Revelation, where there's going to be this great banqueting feast, where we have this invitation that is secure, will not fade away, imperishable, undefiled, and reserved in heaven for you. Each of us has a seat with your name on it, as it were, in the banqueting table of God. And so we shared that concept, and then shared something about the Eucharistic meal. And after praying over the bread and the wine, the rest of the meal for the next 2 hours, as we were eating, each one person would share a thought. And so each person would have an opportunity to share, and one played off another. And it was about a two-hour time of fellowship, which was quite magical. Particularly interesting because two of the 16 were brand-new believers, maybe a month old in the faith, maybe 2 months outside. Both were Roman Catholics, and they were a little bit fearful about this whole concept of even coming to a retreat like this. And it was an awesome experience. And we had... We started with the wine, and then later on there was another toast, and there was a kind of a toast to Jesus, and it was pretty awesome stuff. It was pure magic. It was a powerful sense of the Spirit of God in our midst. And this concept then of table fellowship, this concept of communion, this concept of intimacy is a marvelous theme. So I stress that the sacraments are important, but they have no value unless there's a genuine inward reality. That's the thing I'm focusing on. But there's a beauty to them when that is practiced. And Paul talks about this concept, then, that the ordinances of God were given as signs of great spiritual realities, and that they're also seals of the righteousness of the faith that we have. That brings us to verse 13, where Paul is now going to be talking about a true basis, then, for assurance. What follows from all that he said then is that if it is by faith and not by works, then there is a fundamental foundation for true assurance that we can enjoy. In verse 13, Paul says, "The promise to Abraham or to his descendants that he would be heir of the world was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise is nullified, for the law brings about wrath. But where there is no wrath, no law, neither is there violation." There's an ancient proverb that goes like this: "He who knows not and knows that he knows not And knows not that he knows not. Let me start that over because it's important to get it right. He who knows not and knows not that he knows not. You're with me? He is a fool. He who knows not and knows that he knows not, he is simple. Teach him. He who knows and knows not that he knows, he is asleep. Awaken him. He who knows and knows that he knows, he is wise. Follow him. Let's take those four as an example. These four categories could be related to one's relationship to God. Those in the first category are those who know not and don't know that they don't know. You see, that's Romans 1 and 2 is the message they need to hear. It needs to wake up, you know, make them awareness, give them an awareness. You're in a fool's paradise. You suppose that you can go through life and ignore the fundamental realities that you are a creator, that you are terminally ill. Because we're all terminal. It may not be this disease you get, but the last disease you get will be the terminal one. You can be sure of that. You will have a terminal unless Christ comes again. My point is, we are very... I don't know how people... I'm amazed at people's ability to deny, to somehow entertain themselves, to move through a strategy of avoidance of these fundamental questions. They can go for decades without asking the basic questions. Who am I? Why am I here? Where did I come from? Where am I going? It amazes me, people's ability to do that. Often, in some cases, there are people whose only awareness of these fundamental questions surfaces against their will when a beloved one dies or when someone is terminally ill or something in their life. And then it forces them, and there may be a window of vulnerability for a while, but then even then what often takes place after the funeral, a few days, and somehow that window closes again. They do not want to think about it. Distraction and indifference, Pascal said, are two powerful human strategies. And if that was true in 17th century France, how much more true is that in 21st century America? Distraction and indifference. And people are in a position where they know not and know not that they know. Not, you see? That's Romans 1 and 2. Second category, he who knows not and knows that he knows not, he is simple, teach him. Romans 3 is a message he needs to hear. Here's a person who needs to embrace the truth of the gospel that's outlined beautifully in Romans 3 and also amplified in Romans 4. Those in the third category, those are the people who know, but know not that they know. They're asleep. They need to be awakened. There are many people who are true believers in Christ, but they lack true assurance. They don't have a grasp of the assurance that the gospel, the radical message, provides for them because they haven't understood the implications of grace and faith. That's why Paul says, the promise to Abraham or to his descendants, verse 13, that he would be heir of the world was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. And what he's saying here is that Abraham, you recall the fact that the Adamic mandate that he would be the heir of the world and that all things would be subject to him, that dominion was lost as a consequence of the fall. What we have here is although we have forfeited our position as being kings of the earth, nevertheless, the promise was again given. In this case, it was given to Abraham and to his descendants. And if we looked ahead at Galatians chapter 3 and verse 16, we discover something about that promise where it says, now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say into seeds as referring to many, but rather to one and to your seed, that is Christ. And so he's saying that the promise to Abraham is ultimately going to be revealed in the fulfillment of the seed, which is the Messiah himself. Then it would be through Messiah, Abraham's offspring, that all the nations of the world would be blessed and dominion would be once again restored, that Christ conquered Satan, the usurper of our world dominion on Calvary, and that Christ regained for us what Adam lost. And he's put us now in a position where, again, we will be the ones who, through him, will inherit the earth. And as verse 16 indicates down below, in Romans 4. This promise continues beyond the primary reference, which is Christ, to all the spiritual descendants of Abraham. The basis of this promise, unlike how the Jews thought, was not the keeping of the law, but rather was the righteousness of the faith. And this is evident because in Genesis 15, when he was declared righteous, that Abraham was just before God, what we see here is that at that time, Abraham believed God, became heir of the world, and the basis of faith, apart from the principle of law, was evident because the Ten Commandments, the law had not even been given yet. And so we have a very clear picture then that that basis was not on the basis of law, but rather, verse 13, through the righteousness of faith, which Paul's developed particularly in chapter 3. The righteousness, remember this phrase we've given you before, the righteousness that God requires, can you finish it for me? You remember that? Is that righteousness, I'm going to have you memorize this eventually. The righteousness that God requires is that righteousness which his righteousness requires him to require. Next week, you'll all be able to say this. Write it down. But you see my point. I've said before that that statement means this, that God can't lower his standards. He can't grade in a curve. He can't compromise. He cannot have fellowship with that which is incompatible with his perfection and holiness. Thus, he himself is the solution. He is himself only can provide that which we cannot attain. That is why I like that definition of the gospel that I so often give you. And it's this, that the gospel can be seen as the offer of God's power to transform us into the people he always intended us to be. We cannot become the people God wants us to be. It would be bootstrap theology, like grabbing your hold of your two boots, the straps in your shoes, and trying, pulling hard and hoping that you're going to pull yourself up into the air. That's about as good as works will get you. You will go nowhere with that. You'll pull hard on your straps, but you won't go high in the air. My point here is that only God can bring you into a position that he desires for you. He wants you to become more human. The most alive, the most human person who ever walked on the face of the earth was Jesus Christ. He is the exemplar of true humanity. None of us are truly there yet. As C.S. Lewis puts it, till we have faces, there's a sense in which we are still not as we are going to be, but he sees us as we will be. And he sees us as good as glorified. And he sees us now because the work is complete and nothing can pass through that powerful grip. Nothing can cause him to release his grip. In fact, when a father is walking with a child and he's holding her hand and she slips, what does he do with his grip? Does he let go at that moment? In fact, he instinctively tightens his grip, so when you fall, you do not fall headlong. You may stumble, but you do not fall headlong. You cannot be destroyed. There's nothing in you that's of eternal value that can be defeated or destroyed by the powers of sin, of death, of angels, principalities, life or death, any other created thing. None of these things can defeat the love of Christ, and thus we have an assurance because it is based on his provision. We respond to his provision in faith, but it's ultimately, this is the objective basis for our true assurance before the living God. And so in verses 14 and 15, he says that there would be two concessions that need to be made by those who say salvation is based upon works. Verse 14, if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void. That's the first concession. In other words, faith is worthless. It's eliminated because it's a conflicting principle from law. And furthermore, the promise is nullified. And this is so because there's no salvation, there's no assurance, there's no confidence. You see, the law establishes violations, and with the violations come condemnation. It's like the person who says that a Christian is a person who keeps God's word and does his best. Have you ever heard anyone define a Christian that way or a religious person? You basically try to keep his word and do the best you can. Such a person has just condemned himself before God because you never do your best. What percentage would you do your best? 80%? You see my point here. There's no basis for assurance in such a notion. And then verse 15 goes on to say the reason. The law brings about wrath. But where there is no law, there is also no violation. And so his point here is that Christ, in taking the law into himself and receiving and paying its requirements, now making his provision of righteousness ours, so that in Christ now we are people who satisfy God's righteous demands. Now it's possible for us to be people who have assurance, which brings us to verse 16. For this reason it is by faith, in order that it may be in accordance with grace, so that the promise may be certain or guaranteed to all the descendants. A key verse there. The law principle always produces an element of uncertainty. I mean, how much sin will God allow? How often must I perform in this area? And the answer is that you could never know if you've really met the standards and the requirements of God. And I believe that the only basis on which we can have true assurance is when we understand that it is by faith, in accordance with grace, and then we can walk in assurance and have peace and power and freedom. So for the first time, then, a person is no longer just going to church or doing things just to hope that they can attain or achieve or earn. Now, a person might object, doesn't that lead to complacency, though, if you have this, I've got my fire and life insurance, so why should I now pursue a quality of life? I'd say an example, an illustration, may help us grasp the difference between assurance and complacency. The Golden Gate Bridge, when it was constructed, cost, in those days, a great deal of money, $17 million to build. It would cost a good deal more now, but $17 million at that time was a lot of money. And the first half of the bridge was built without any safety devices, and unfortunately, 23 men fell to their deaths in the river below during that first half of the construction. Finally, because of the loss of human life, it was decided to build what at that time was the most expensive safety net the world had ever known. It cost $100,000, and it was the largest in the world. And after that net was put down below the workers, only 10 people in the second half of the construction fell. None of them died. And here's the interesting point, that the rest of the men, because of the security of the safety net, were actually able to work between 15 and 25% faster. Why? Because they were relieved from the insecurity of falling off the bridge to their death, and so they could move more freely. Instead of walking in fear, they had a confidence. And even if the worst thing happened and they fell, they wouldn't die. You see my point here? Instead of leading to complacency, it led to such an assurance that they could move with confidence and freedom and do what they were called to do, namely work, not fear. And that is, I think, an analogy for us in our lives today, that we're called to work as unto the Lord and to express in our work the grace of God that's actually been manifest in our life. I like that concept. And there is this image then of assurance that God gives us, a freedom and a joy and an assurance. Because you see, a lot of people then wonder, well, did I say the right words? Did I pray the right prayer? Did I have the right results? You know, a lot of people have the idea that, well, if you have any wrong desires, or if your marriage hasn't become marvelous, then you probably maybe not really have the real thing. Don't kid yourself. The fact is, it's wise for us to see that His call to our assurance isn't based upon our performance. My conviction is that there will be things that will change in our lives. Some things, when a person first comes to faith in Christ, will change quickly. Other things will take a little longer to change, and there's going to be some gristle that you're always going to wrestle with the rest of your life. There will be some areas in your life, areas of temptation and struggle, that God seems to allow in your life to continue to teach you warfare. But it is not to say that you do not know Christ. The basis of your assurance is that He is the one that you've entrusted yourself to. If a person's not sure whether they've really responded to Christ, if they are, or, you know, there's some folks who say, I can't remember when I did it, or I don't know. The issue is, who are you trusting in Him alone right now for your salvation, not your history? If you want to have a marker on the site, fine. You can even pray a prayer before another person for assurance. But my point here is that's something that you need to deal with and to acknowledge. If I haven't really received Christ in my life, I want to do that right now. And that concept is very, very simple. The idea of praying a prayer where you acknowledge that you fall short of His glory, and you thank him for dying for you, and now by faith you receive this free gift of eternal life, which is not a matter of intellectual but personal volitional reception, where I reach out and receive this gift and thank him for that. Thank you for the gift of forgiveness and forgiving me in your newness of life. That is now what you're entrusting yourself to. That's this decision that we have. When this takes place, we have a genuine difference in our life. T.S. Eliot, toward the end of The Wasteland, wrote these words. Who is the third who walks always beside you? When I count, there are only you and I together. But when I look ahead up the white road, there is always another one walking beside you. Interesting image. Turns out that in his own notes, he explains, Eliot, that what he had in mind was the story told of Shackleton's Antarctic expedition when he wrote that. Because if you read Endurance and hear what Shackleton had to say, he was struck by how the party of explorers, when they, at the extremity of their strength, repeatedly felt that there was one more member than could actually be counted. Often they had that experience in that terrifying context surrounded by a wilderness of ice. Doesn't that remind you of someone before King Nebuchadnezzar? And he looks, and did we not cast three men into the midst of the fire? Yet I see four men loose, walking in the midst of the fire, and they have no hurt, and the form of the fourth is like the Son of God. Isn't that a marvelous picture? I thought there were three in there. What do I see in there? It's like the Shackleton's men. There was like another one was with us, walking beside us. Somehow there was a sense of felt presence. And I think such for us is the meaning of our Savior. He is the one who always walks beside us when we are at the extremity of our strength. He's the one who's with us in the wilderness of ice and in the furnace of fire. And to each of us at the time of our greatest loneliness, at the time of our greatest trial, this word is said, you are not alone, you have a companion. That is the issue here. You have one who is with you and who walks beside you, and in fact, who is inside you. This gives us a word of radical comfort, a radical freedom that we can move, that we are bound to him and yet we are free at the same time. I read about an account of a boy who noticed a man many years ago. He was repairing a roof on a barn, and the angle was so steep it didn't seem possible for him to do what he was doing. He was just walking up and down with great freedom. And then as the boy got closer, he saw what was the secret. That this fellow actually had a rope tied around his waist, and that the rope was actually going above the top of the barn onto the other side. And whenever the worker wanted more slack, he would just say, "More slack," he'd sing, and the rope would be slackened just inch by inch, because the other fellow on the other side that he couldn't see was paying it out inch by inch and holding him up there. And he'd give him another signal when it was time for him to pull him up. Thus, he was bound and free. He was bound to the rope, but he was actually truly free, and it was one who he did not see in whose hands he had entrusted his life. You see that same metaphor. Or to use yet another metaphor, another image here, I once read the story of a man named Frederick Nolan, and he was a believer who lived in North Africa years ago, and he was fleeing from his enemies during a time of tremendous persecution, and relentlessly they chased him on foot through the African countryside until he fell exhausted in a small cave. He just couldn't run any further, and he expected his enemies to find him soon in that cave, because he wasn't able to keep on running. There was nowhere else he could hide. And he was, as he sat there waiting for death, Nolan recounts how he noticed that there was a spider weaving a web at the door, the entrance to the cave. And if you've watched spiders, they can be mighty quick. And within a few minutes, this little insect had woven a beautiful pattern across the small mouth of the cave. When his pursuers arrived, they saw the spider web, assumed that the guy couldn't have gone in there because he would have had to break the web, and so they passed him by. That thin, thin web made the difference between life and death. And I want to say to you that there is this image here of how the life of Christ is more than a thin web. He protects you from all the dangers and toils and snares through which we've already gone, and we can be assured that he will lead us safely home, to use the imagery of amazing faith. You see, this is an important position. God has promised it, and faith believes it. Hope anticipates it, and patience waits for it. Let me say that again. I want you to have that sequence in your mind. It always starts with the promises of God. It's God who's promised it. You see, it's not based upon our speculation, but on the promises of God. Faith believes it. That's what I mean by our decision. Not just intellectually, but it chooses to risk everything, to bet everything in your future on his character and his promises. Hope then anticipates it. And I pray that we would have a growing hope in this world, because then patience waits eagerly for it. And in doing this, then, we can understand that we can be assured of our salvation. And as Augustine put it, to be assured of our salvation is no arrogant stoutness. It is faith. It is devotion. It is not presumption. It's God's promise. Isaac Watts said, I believe the promises of God enough to venture an eternity on them. It all comes down to what you're putting your entrusting yourself to in your hope. Martin Luther wrote it this way, feelings come and feelings go, and feelings are deceiving. My warrant is the word of God. Naught else is worth believing. Though all my heart should feel condemned for want of some sweet token, there is one greater than my heart, whose word cannot be broken. I'll trust in God's unchanging word till soul and body sever, for though all things shall pass away, his word shall stand forever. His assurance is in the firm, settled promises of the living God, that God has said it. I believe it. It settles it. There's the reassurance of the child of God that's based upon the word of God and on the grace of God. So hopefully this is a word of assurance and comfort to you. I remember when I was doing an open forum and I was expressing the fact that a person who has faith in this promise of God can have assurance of where he's going to go, that that person will go in the presence of the living God. And one of the people objected, that seems arrogant for you to tell me that you can know where you're going to go. Doesn't that seem arrogant for you to make that claim? Actually, I said it's the other way around. It would be arrogant to suppose I could earn it. The only reason why I can make the claim that I'm confident of it is because it's based on his promise, and I'm entrusting myself to his promise, not because of my performance. You see the difference. It's not arrogant. It's a humble reception of a simple gift. Any questions as we close? Comments on this? Well, yes. Uh-huh. Yes. Can it be a symbol of what, communion? I think it's a symbol, certainly, of God's presence and provision. I don't know if I'd go as far as communion, but I would say that what you have here is a symbol of God's not going to leave him and abandon him after having accomplished this great deed. He will take care of him even in that difficult moment. But the water is often seen as there's an image there. The water was, the rock was Christ, the water followed them, and so forth. So many motifs and themes, and that certainly is just an image of God's provision, protection, and power. How's that for three P's? Let me close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your grace, the assurance of your grace. May we indeed treasure your word, which promises it, and entrust ourselves to your promises unreservedly. May we then be a people who are grateful for your promises and walk in it and believe it and hope in it and with patience persevere eagerly until we lay hold of that when we see you face to face. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.